am really, really excited and honored this morning to not be speaking and to have our dear friend here. Randy Remington was the pastor of this church for 16 years. He is one of the founding fathers. When we talk about how we kind of live on the our floor is somebody else's ceiling. We live on the shoulders of people who followed God and served him faithfully and prayed so many prayers in this church and for this church, and today still over you. About twice a year, I get a text from Randy, and he's sitting in an airport at gate B4, and he says, reminded again to pray for you today. And so I'm just so thankful. He is now the president of our denomination. B4 is a part of the Four Square Denomination International Church, the Four Square Gospel. It is a church, it is a denomination with about 100,000 churches. So he is a busy, busy guy. And yet he is here with us this morning. Would you please give a big B4 welcome to Pastor Randy Remington.
Something in me to have her carry my table out. I told her, I said, where is it? I'll just grab it. She goes, no. And it's like, I can do that. Well, good morning. It is always very meaningful to get to worship with you and to be in a place that we deeply love and care about. And it's weird to think, they used to let me have keys to this place. And now I just stand outside and ring the bell and like, hey, can I come in? I used to know where the donuts were. I had all the insider info, but it always is right and good to get to worship together with you in this place and in this space. This is a place that has a story that God has written of his grace, of his transforming power and work, and it's a story he's still writing. And hopefully until Jesus comes again, this will be a lampstand church broadcasting brightly the light of God's love and truth into this area and beyond. And so thank you for gathering this morning. I usually say a few kind things, so I'm just gonna acknowledge the gracious invitation and trust you're giving me to get to share this morning, Pastor, and then to get with it because there's a countdown clock there and it just mocks me the whole service. So. It usually takes me about 15 minutes to, you know, but look at, they just added time. Look at that. Wow, that's actually. I'm going to, about 20 minutes in, I'm going to do whatever I just did there to get some time back on the clock. But hey, I'm going to ask you if you would open your Bible with me this morning, if you would take it or turn in your Bible, turn on your Bible, however you access the scriptures. I'm going to ask you to turn to two places this morning, Luke chapter 22 and then John chapter 13. And we're going to be in the events of the last final week of Jesus that we call the Passion Week, Holy Week. Rich in meaning and purpose, and the volume of scripture devoted to this week is significant. I'm not going to talk about Palm Sunday this morning, even though this is Palm Sunday. Where we're going to look at in our reading is usually what is focused in on what they call Maundy Thursday. So we're usually good with understanding Good Friday, Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Awkward Saturday, and then Easter Sunday. We are familiar with those. But Maundy Thursday is not something that's registered for most of us when we think about the Holy Week, but it's a significant moment, and it's a turning point moment. And so in your message last week, as you've been in the Gospel of Matthew, you looked at a story of a lady who caused indignation in the hearts of the disciples because they watched her take an alabaster jar of ointment, or some translations say nard, but that just loses something when she broke an alabaster jar of nard all over Jesus. But in the end, a very expensive investment, part probably of her future retirement portfolio or security in life, And she lavishly worshiped Jesus with it. And so it left the disciples asking this question. What a waste. Why would you take something that precious and just like pour it out? And so there are two final dinners that Jesus will participate in before his crucifixion. There's that dinner in Bethany outside of Jerusalem. And then there's the next dinner that we're going to read about today. And it's the sharing of the Passover meal with the disciples that we call the upper room experience or story. But it's gonna answer to the question, why? What did this lady see when she poured out that offering on Jesus? Why did she so lavishly worship him? And why did she just seemingly be so just indiscriminate in her offering? And this is gonna answer the question to that why, because you look at the precious life of Jesus and his sinless perfection and his embodiment of everything that God intended for humanity. Why him being poured out? Why would he have to be broken? Why would he so lavishly offer everything of who he is? And so these two stories go together, and we come to the Passover meal that is the holiest festival of the year in the Jewish calendar. And Jerusalem swells by hundreds of thousands of people because you're only allowed by the law to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. And so people would come from all over Israel, and it would cause a lot of concern among the Romans. So they would relocate their garrison of soldiers from Caesarea Philippi, the headquarters of the Roman Empire in that area. They'd move it, relocate it to Jerusalem because they're worried, because the Passover feast is significant in the story of Israel because it is a reminder to them that God has delivered them, has emancipated them from slavery and bondage, and has become their deliverer. That God brought them out and he brought them into a land. And not only is it a look backwards into what God has done, but it's also a forward look with hope in Israel in this time of, God, can you deliver us again? You delivered us from Pharaoh, deliver us from Rome, deliver us from the emperor. Could you be our deliverer again? And so many false messiahs would rise up around this time. It kind of is a regular occurrence. And so everybody was on high alert. There was enthusiasm, there was excitement. This was a special feast. This was unique in Israel's story. And both of these meals speak in preparation to and the purpose for Jesus' death. But what you see in Jesus' final hours is not a guy nervous, running around anxious, trying to get people to buy into this new religion he's forming, trying to get people to be part of something. He's not just on edge, but he's very much composed. The scripture speaks about how he's very much in control, to the point where he tells his disciples this, because this isn't in your scripture, but if you're open to Luke 22, I mean, this isn't on the screen, but if you're in Luke 22, beginning with verse 7, it says, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Now listen to this. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Where do you want us to prepare for it, he asked. And this is one of my favorite parts about this story. He replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to his house. It's like a spy movie. You know, it's like go in and follow him to his house. And when he enters it, go to the owner of the house and say, teacher asks, where is the guest room where we can have Passover? It's kind of like a Star Wars, teacher said, Jedi. You know, so there's this weird kind of like cryptic, but it all has purpose and it all has meaning, but it's like everything is in Jesus' hands. Nothing is being done to him. He is allowing himself to be given to. That nobody can take his life. He offers and lays down his life as a ransom for many. And the picture of this final meal, because in Luke 22, he says, I've eagerly wanted to share this meal with you. In Luke 22, it says, and they reclined at the table. This isn't anxiousness. This isn't somebody just kind of frantic and wondering how this is all going to work out.
And I want to paint a little bit of a picture for you if I can, because just like at Christmas where we have to kind of pop the balloons a little bit and the bubbles, I should say, of our Hallmark kind of mindset about Christmas, that we always say, the wise men really weren't there at his birth. And we feel like killjoys when we have to stand up here and say that, because what about the nativity in my living room? They're there, you know, and it's like, well, they're not supposed to be there. But they're part of the story, so we give them a pass. We let them in. But we have this kind of mental image about the Last Supper because of Leonardo da Vinci. So there's this big, long table, and you can go to Milan, and you can look at the painting to this day, and they're all in a long row sitting down at a table. You got to scrub that. That's like the wise man at the manger. It didn't happen. It didn't happen like that. But it was a prepared meal. So you got to have this image because this all matters, and this is all central to understanding what is being revealed in this story. The table is pretty low. There are no chairs. They're all, the scripture says, reclining in the custom of that day and time. They would have been leaning on their left elbow because your left elbow is the extension of your left hand. And let's just say they didn't have hand sanitizers back then, and they didn't have toilet paper back then. So that might kind of help you understand the left-hand rule. And so you never shook hands left-handed. You kind of recline this way so that all of your eating at the table would be with your right hand. And so you would have pillows, you would kind of lean, you would recline, and people maybe kind of with the table here with your feet extended out a little bit, and people might kind of lean into you. So when you read about how John leaned his head into the breast of Jesus, that's kind of the idea. It's like the guy behind you might be your backstop. You're going to be the place where I kind of recline against. So there was an intimacy to it. There was just kind of this kind of like there's no social barriers. They were all kind of together at this table. And in the custom and culture of that day, where you sat at the table said something about who you were. So it's like I don't watch the Oscars, or so I'm not familiar with this. I'm going to divulge or reveal how ignorant I am in this. But I understand there's a red carpet, and that's a big deal. And that they're usually asked, not what are you wearing, but who are you wearing? Because who dressed you tells us something about you. You're someone because that designer dressed you. And that's kind of the way it is when you look at the table. It's like where you sat said something about you. That was the culture. So you jockeyed for position. And so everybody tried to find their place. And so here's the setting and here's the scenario. And here's where I want us to begin our reading, because at the heart of this story, there's a number of things going on speaking to the redemptive work of God in Christ. But there's something that establishes for us who Jesus was, what he did, and who he is in us and through us in terms of our witness to the world. And so it's relevant not just because it's something that happened once upon a time long ago and that it did happen in human history, but there's the Holy Spirit's appropriating all that Jesus was and is and did in our lives today that brings about change and transformation in us. So I want to give you the backstory, the story, and the outcome of the story. So the backstory of this is a wrong understanding of greatness. And if you look in Luke 22, verse 19, Jesus took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it. And he gave it to them and he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Basically saying, take and eat and receive this bread in remembrance of me. This speaks to me. I'm the Passover meal. All of this was pointing to me. I'm the fulfillment of everything this meal speaks of and points to. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table, and the Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. But woe to the man who betrays him." And they began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Let me just stop there for a second. Because at this moment, how would you think you would be responding? Here's Jesus. You've left everything to follow him for 3 years. you've had these unrealistic expectations about deliverance from the empire, the establishment of an earthly kingdom, maybe military and economic power and proximity and position and elevation. And you're coming to the final hour with Jesus, and he takes the Passover meal, he takes the bread, the centerpiece, and the three loaves that were there, and he tears it in half and just says, "This is me. And see this cup? I'm gonna go pour it all out at the cross. And oh yeah, one of you, my closest friends, is gonna stab me in the back. You're gonna betray me." How would you feel in that moment? What would your response be? Would your response be one of, "Thank you. Man, I'm so undeserving. How did I merit this? Why would you do something so sacrificial and so selfish? Man, my life is yours. All that I am, I'm all in. The rest of my life belongs to you. Whatever you want, you got it. Just tell me it." Wouldn't you think that would be the right response? But that's the exact opposite of what actually happened. Because in verse 24, it says, "A dispute also rose among them as to which of them would be considered to be the greatest." My body's going to be broken for you. I'm going to shed my blood for you. One of you is even going to betray me. Am I greater than him? I'm greater than them, huh? Am I first? I mean, the response to that kind of moment, it would be funny if it wasn't so convicting. If it didn't convict us so deeply about our lives. And so notice that the occasion for this kind of disagreement about who is the greatest came after Jesus said, "One of you are going to betray me. Whenever you're going to turn on me." So there's this connection between potentially arguing who's the worst among us, who's the one that's going to be that low, who's at the foot of the table, who's the lowest of the low in the room, and then it shifts to immediately who's the greatest. And those are the extremes we tend to live between, isn't it? We go from, "Man, I'm the worst," to, "Man, I'm the greatest. I'm the worst, I'm the best. I'm a loser, make way for me." You know, that there's kind of this extreme that we live in the middle of, and am I the one who's failing God, or am I bailing on Jesus, or am I the greatest in the kingdom? There's always these kind of tensions that we navigate. The reality is that somewhere in the middle is where most of us tend to live, that we recognize we're broken and we blow it and we fail, but there's a God who loves us and has in him done something for us that we couldn't do on our own. And it gives us a position, a posture, an identity that we wouldn't have had otherwise. So this is what Jesus does. He listens to their fighting over who's the greatest. And he doesn't repudiate that. He doesn't rebuke them for it per se, but he redirects it. He kind of reframes what greatness is all about. In essence, what he's saying, do you really care about being great? Do you want to know what greatness really is? And so he challenges them not to choose, "Hey, I'm going to be insignificant and inconsequential over greatness," but what he challenges them that is that to understand from God's perspective what makes one truly great. What really matters in the kingdom, what really matters to God. And if you look in verse 25 in Luke 22, Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." Jesus identifies a couple of things here that kind of give perspective to what is in contrast to the world's understanding of greatness versus his. I don't think there's anything that could probably differentiate the way of Jesus versus the way of the world more than understanding this issue of greatness. Because there's this central idea of our human experience of things that we should seek after, because they do make for a greatness in our life and in our lifestyle and in our platform and in our positions. And you look in verse 25, Jesus said this, the kings and the Gentiles of the Gentiles lorded over them. And what he's saying is that here's how the world defines greatness. You got power. However that power is utilized, maybe it's controlling or ruling other people. You get to call the shots. You've climbed the ladder. People answer to you. You've got all these people under you now. And there's always this illusion of greatness because of whether it's business, whether it's political, whether it's just physical strength. If I'm stronger than you and I have more position than you and I have more authority than you and I have no power than you, then I must be greater. So one of the things I do is live in airports. And I've seen the good, the bad, and the ugly of TSA agents. And every once in a while, you get that TSA agent, and they've got a badge. So recently, I was flying recently, and this guy literally was barking orders at all of us. As, you know, and you watch people, some people are just panicking. They're all flustered. They don't know what to do, and they make things worse. And so finally, this guy goes, somebody needs to listen better. And I turned to the lady next to me and I said, somebody needs a Snickers. And and the guy looked at me and he went like this. And I went, no, I don't have to. I set off no alarms. My flesh riled a little bit. And I'm like, okay. But it's like, really, really, Mr. TSA agent? We're glad you got a job. Thank you for your service. This is an important role. But let's maybe keep it in perspective. You ever met anybody, even sometimes the most menial, give them a little power and then they turn into something of controlling and so we like our power. Sometimes it's not even that negative. I like to be an influencer. Online, I have all these followers. That makes me great because I've got influence over people, and it's another expression and it's another extension potentially of power. Look in verse 25. Jesus shows another contrast. He says, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactor. That not just power, but sometimes prestige and reputation. So he said in the Gentile world that you're living in, there's those that call themselves benefactors when they exercise their authority, basically saying this is a title that they really are impressed with. This is an accolade. This is a name given to me that makes me feel important. And in essence, what it really means is it means a doer of good. It's the only time in the New Testament this word is used. And it just simply means somebody who does good. Sometimes we look at people like, look at all the good they do. They're great because they do good things. They even do good things for others that are needed and wanted. But Jesus reframes greatness. If you look in verse 26, he said, if you want to be great in my kingdom, let the greatest be as the youngest. So in that culture, before your bar mitzvah, especially if you were a boy, you got no status. You have no position. You have no voice if you're children. That's why the disciples were constantly saying to children, hey, get away from us. Leave Jesus alone. That's why children matter so much to Jesus, because they teach us something about the nature of his kingdom, what faith is like, what access to Jesus looks like, what trust in him is all about. And Jesus said, you really want to be great? Then you need to be like those that are, in essence, seeing themselves as without these forms of power. I'm not saying if you're in a position of authority and responsibility, that's not to be stewarded with integrity and humility and mercy. You leverage that on behalf of others. We all have places of assignment, roles, and responsibilities, and to certain degrees and varying degrees, and that's not wrong. It's how do you steward that? And Jesus is coming along, and he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to become like a child. I want you to be willing to associate with anyone, not just people who have the status you've accustomed yourself to, not just to those who the world would say is significant and important. So he reframes greatness in humility, just a posture, an understanding of who God is and the image of God and everyone else. And I may have assignments and I may have responsibilities and I may be a TSA agent, but in the end, we're all equals in God's sight of those who are loved by him, valued by him, redeemed by him, forgiven by him, wanted by him. So he reframes greatness as humility. Then in verses 26 and 27, he also reframes it as service. And the greatest is the one who serves. And this is where I want to finish, because Luke doesn't tell us the rest of the story. The rest of the story, we got to go to John's gospel to read. And so I'm going to have you real quickly turn to John 13, because in the next 6 minutes and 44 seconds, I want to land this plane. John 13 is an amazing expression of something that matters to Jesus, and it's a reflection of who he is and what greatness is all about. Jesus, multiple times, there's three separate times the disciples argued about who's the greatest. And Jesus basically multiple times had to tell them, you want to be the servant of all? That's what's going to make you great. You want to have childlike faith? That's what's going to make you great in my kingdom. And it's not just, do you serve, but are you a servant? That is the heart of what he's getting at. And somebody once said, this is how you know whether you're a servant or not, is when people treat you like one. How do you respond? How do you react? That it's not just about serving and to serve, but it's about being a servant. Is an identity, because as we'll look in a moment, this was the core identity of Jesus. And it's hard to look down on somebody if you arrange yourself in such a way that puts yourself under them to look up to see how you can lift them up, how you can help them. And so in the eyes of greatness in the world, it's all about you. It's about position. It's about power. It's about status. But when you talk about Jesus, it's about others. That's where greatness is really found, and it's born out of a secure identity of knowing who you are in Christ. And so when you look at the text in John 13, Jesus knew who he was. He knew he had come from the Father. He knew he was going to the Father. He was so secure in his identity. He wasn't running around fishing for compliments, trying to get feedback. How'd I do? Did you like the sermon? Oh, was it wonderful? You know, it's like, I remember once telling my wife on the way home from church, I said something about my message, and she said, Randy, every Sunday I can't be the person that props you up. She didn't quite say it like that. She's nicer than that, but that's what I heard. Basically, she was saying, quit being a needy, insecure little wimpy boy. You know, it's like, man up, and if you know, people aren't going to remember it by lunch anyway. So kind of just put it all in perspective. But there's something about Jesus that was so secure. He knew who he was. I come from the Father, and I'm going to the Father. That you cannot serve unless you have a secure understanding of who you are as a son or a daughter, because otherwise, your life will be an effort to construct meaning in your own strength. Versus that validation from the Father who says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. This is my daughter in whom I'm well pleased. When I know that I'm loved by the Father, it frees me up. I can give my life because I'm not using you to make my life seem important now. I don't have to take, I can give. And it's in the giving that we always receive, isn't it? Because I cannot give what I have not received. So Jesus is gonna sit at the table, and he's gonna look around at all these guys that were too important because the lowest of the lowest person was supposed to wash the feet. Because could you imagine walking through, imagine walking through a park in Portland where all the geese are. Could you imagine walking around like that in a day when everybody's using donkeys and camels and oxen, and you're walking around, and then you walk into a room and you're gonna lean at the table and put your feet in someone else's face? So at the minimum, there'd usually be a basin of water provided as hospitality by the host. But usually the lowest person, if there was no servant, the lowest person of status in the room would just start washing the feet. It was an act of hospitality. Jesus looked around the room and he went, I'm not going to talk to you about who's the greatest. I'm going to do something to show you what greatness is. So he gets up, puts a towel around his waist, gets a basin of water, and he begins to wash feet. that are filthy and dirty. Peter in his pride says, not me. You're not going to wash me. Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, then you can have no part of me. Okay, wash all of me. You know, it was like literally a pivot. I don't know if he was proud or ashamed. Touching somebody's feet is weird. I did a wedding once. It was years ago, and it was in the church we were at before we came here, so I doubt anyone's going to listen, and I'll offend anyone. But this guy was so excited. It was a later in life second marriage, and it was a widow and a widower. They were getting married, and he was so excited, and he goes, Pastor, I'm going to surprise her in her wedding ceremony. I'm going to wash her feet. And I was thinking, sure you want to do that? Have you really thought that one through? I was going to, you know, Jesus washed the feet of his bride, so I'm going to wash the feet of my bride. And I'm like, yeah, well, yeah, he also then went to a cross and died. So I did something. I feel so horrible. I went to the lady at the rehearsal dinner, and I said, hey, I'm so sorry. I don't even know what's the right or the wrong here, so I'm going to err on the side of doing something over nothing. Said his name. Wants to wash your feet as a surprise in the ceremony. And she said, I'm wearing nylons. Somehow that didn't get factored into his strategy. So she had to make a decision. She was going to let him do it. So she came, but she literally wrote in Sharpie, you owe me, on her knee. So when she had to pull up the dress, she had written it in Sharpie right there, and he like, I'll let you do it, but not, only one of us is enjoying this. So, because this is what Jesus said. He said, if I, in John 13, you'll have to read it later, just read it. In John 13, Jesus said, just as I've washed your feet, now you wash other people's feet. And he wasn't establishing a new spiritual practice of foot washing that we should all do. This is literally like the spirit of it. Because you can wash people's feet and still hate them in your heart. So what he's saying basically is this. He's saying, just as I've done for you, just as I've served you at a point of need in your life that costs me, I want you to serve one another. Because in our culture, it wouldn't be hospitality. If you came to my house and I said, hey, take off your shoes, I'm going to play with your feet. We'd all go, no, no. But every day if I wake up and I think, I've been married to a wonderful woman for 36 years, how can I serve her today? What would be the equivalent of that? What if I have to wash Judas's feet? What if I have to wash my betrayer's feet? Can I serve with forgiveness the ones whose feet are trampling over me? Can I wash their feet? When you come to this kind of scripture, this is what Jesus said, because this is how the world will know that you follow me. John 13, it's in the text I was going to read. This is how the world's going to know you follow me. By the way that you love one another. And how did he love one another? How did he love us? In the same way that I have loved you, love one another. He humbled himself. According to Philippians 2, took the very form of a servant and went to a cross so that we could be cleansed and we could be washed and we could be made right. And I want to encourage you, from that basis of having received, I can go serve. I don't know what this means for you, where you live, the circle of your relationships, but sometimes people go, I've been hurt by the church, or they look at the church in suspicion, but when they look at the church and they see people, fishermen and zealots and tax collectors all sitting around a table, washing each other's feet, serving each other, that doesn't make sense. God must be among you. When a world looks at a church like this and says, look how they love one another, there's a missional element to that, because we say to the world, the God that you can't see is being evidenced in the way that we love one another who we can see. So I'm going to ask you to bow your head with me if you would. And There's something in all of us that postures, wants to be seen, wants status, wants significance, wants platform, wants importance. Ambition isn't bad. Aspiring to do great things is not bad. Jesus is saying, but if that flows out of a heart of humility and serving, that's what's going to bring forth that which remains is eternal. That's greatness in his kingdom. Because that's who he is. That's what he did. So we come to this moment, Jesus, and we say, wash us, cleanse us. Even those places we might be embarrassed that you would have access to in our life, we just bring that to the light right now. We don't think we're self-righteous and in our pride saying we don't need to be cleansed. We just come as we are. And you make us, Lord, as those who are without sin in your sight. And we know that we sit at the table not because I'm the greatest mom or the greatest husband or the greatest employee or the greatest worker or the greatest this or that. I'm sitting at the table because Jesus is the greatest Savior. That's the place that I find my value in and my belonging in. From that place I live out of. So maybe today, if you've never repented, if you've never turned to Jesus, open your heart. I want to encourage you to do that today. Just in your heart, say, Jesus, I trust you. I might not be able to answer every question there is to answer that I have or every question that there is about the Bible, but I just simply, Jesus, I believe who you said you are, that you died and rose again, and I say with my mouth, would you be the Lord of my life? I surrender, and I receive your life as my own. The Bible says if you do that, you'd pass from death to life, that old things become new, that we are raised up into new life in Jesus, and discipleship is learning to live out that new life till we see Jesus face to face. And so, Lord, I bless your name today. I thank you for your salvation. I thank you for your kindness towards us. I thank you for your selfless sacrificial love. Thank you for coming near to us when you could have been repelled and you could have distanced yourself from us. So, Lord, we draw near now. Lord, we come with all that we are, and we say, would you be glorified in this week? Jesus, would you reveal who you are in such profound ways in our life that has such a change, transformation and change in us, Lord, that the world would see, look how they love Jesus. There would be something, God, of your spirit that would draw people to yourself because you said if we would lift you up, then all would be drawn to you. In Jesus' name.
Stand with me. Thank you so much, Pastor Randy. That was a beautiful entry into Holy Week. Jesus washed the feet of his betrayers. It's beautiful. I just want to remind you that as we worship this week, as we welcome Jesus into our lives, we want to really be praying for those who will join us on Easter, that God will meet them, touch them, that his presence will be real and true to them. If you'd like to receive the benediction this morning, would you put your hands out in front of me? May you be people who know the heart and humility of Jesus, and may the world understand how you love by the way that you serve. In the name of the one who came to serve us all, and everyone said, amen. Amen. Thanks for being here this week, and we'll see you next week.